Let's take our Bibles and remain standing and turn to the second to the last book of the Bible, that book just before Revelation, and read out of the book of Jude. We shall read this morning Jude, there is only one chapter, verses 17 through 25. Jude, verses 17 through 25. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would indeed instruct us this morning. We pray that You would give strength to the weak and strength in addition to those who are already strong in the faith. We pray, Father, that the words that are said in the next few moments would bring You glory and honor. We pray, Father, that You would encourage our souls and, if need be, make our souls to come alive through faith in Christ. We thank You with words that are not sufficient. But I pray with souls that are alive, we thank You for the life that is ours in Jesus Christ, who is and who will always be our Lord and Savior. We pray in His name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, in 1995, the April 10th issue of Time magazine included a cover story entitled The Message of Miracles. The story centered on a small group of professors and scholars called the Jesus Seminar, and the article gave itself, this cover article gave itself to how these theologians believed that Jesus did not literally rise from the dead. In fact, that He was not born of a virgin. In fact, one of the people in the Jesus Seminar, John Dominic Crossan, an ex-priest, said that he believed that his apostles were so afraid that they just left His body on the cross to be eaten by the birds and the dogs. Fast forward 1 year, 1996. On Resurrection Monday, April 8th, again, Time magazine featured a big story called The Gospel Truth, How Much of the New Testament Cannot Be Trusted. On that same week, Newsweek ran a lengthy article called Rethinking the Resurrection. Again, a story trying to debunk the belief of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Fast forward another year, 1997. On Good Friday, the Friday before Resurrection Sunday, on March 28th, PBS's NewsHour with Jim Lehrer presented a piece called Considering Jesus, in which it again calls into account the authenticity of the New Testament, the idea that Jesus was not raised literally, but rather figuratively, spiritually. 1999, Resurrection Monday, the Monday after what we would call Easter, April 5th, the issue of U.S. News and World Report featured an article called Reassessing an Apostle, The Quest for the Historical St. Paul, which the article says Paul never meant what he said to be taken as Scripture. So you shouldn't take what he said as Scripture either. The year 2000, April 24th, the Monday following Resurrection Sunday, the U.S. News and World Report had a cover story called "Why Did He Die?" in which, in the article, there is the blaming of Christianity for all the murders in the Crusades through the Holocaust of the Third Reich. Christianity is to blame for all the horrors of man. 2001, again, Good Friday. April 13th, ABC's 2020 had a segment called "Modern Archaeologists." Barbara Walters announced, "Tonight, with the help of leading religious experts, we bring you startling revelations about the life and death of Jesus." I'm just startled at the fact they're startling revelations. As far as I knew, this was it. But the startling revelations were to be named that indeed Christ was not raised from the dead, and that His seven last words on the cross that the Gospels give to us should not be taken literally, for Jesus never said them. That same weekend, the Discovery Channel on Sunday aired a 3-hour documentary called "Jesus, the Complete Story." And in that documentary, it is revealed that Jesus and Judas planned together the crucifixion, and that Judas was acting by Jesus' direction, which is, again, odd, because we find in the Scriptures, the text tells us who filled Judas' mind. It was Satan, not Christ. 2002, March 19th, this was the week before Resurrection Sunday, NPR's Talk of the Nation ran a segment on biblical archaeology in which it emphatically stated that there was no assurance that Jesus was ever alive or buried or raised. What if, it raised the specter, all those stories are indeed just that, stories? What should that do to the Christian faith? 2003, on Resurrection Sunday, April the 20th, the Discovery Channel again showed a documentary called "James, Brother of Jesus," in which the theme of the documentary was Jesus was not the leader of the church, James was. So stop paying attention to Jesus. 2004, during Holy Week, April 5th, ABC had Peter Jennings do a special report, "Jesus and Paul, the Word and the Witness." And again, who do we have but the Jesus Seminar giving their skeptical work that Jesus' body was never put in a tomb and never resurrected. Indeed, they talked again about the issue of the birds and the dogs eating the body. Now, why would this be important for those who are skeptical of the resurrection? Get rid of the body on the cross. There is no body to resurrect. 2005. Resurrection Sunday was March 27th, but at that same time, Pope John Paul II was dying, and ABC made the decision to hold off on a story until the month of May. And when it ran on May 20th, host Elizabeth Vargas reported, "Nearly every single detail of the Easter story remains a question of debate." I don't know who it remains a question of debate for. Certainly not for believers. Maybe those who are skeptics, but not for believers. Among them, the question of the debate was the tomb ever really empty? And even more basic, was Jesus ever buried in the first place? The premise behind that was Jesus ever killed on the cross? Last year, 2006, on April 2nd, NBC's Dateline discussed the Jesus Papers, the new book by Michael Bagent, which said that Jesus was not divine, not born of a virgin, married to Mary Magdalene, and sired a child. At the same time, remember what movie was released last year after Resurrection Sunday season was The Da Vinci Code. And all during the Holy Week and times prior, questions being asked, was Jesus indeed killed on the cross? Indeed, did he not have a wife named Mary Magdalene, who raised a child? Of course, when Bagent was asked about where he got his ideas, he admitted that he got his ideas from hearing about a book that he could never find. And yet NBC decided to go with the story anyway. Every year, during this time of year, when we are looking to celebrate the resurrection of our Savior, there is some story that comes out that seeks to chop away at the foundation of your faith. So that is why I've entitled today's message, "It's That Time of Year Again, Time for Another Attack on Christianity." So what is this year's attack? And some of you may be familiar. We talked a little bit Wednesday just about the story, but how many of you are aware of the now found lost tomb of Jesus' family? How many have heard of that in the news? And that is why I want to speak about this today. Because this Discovery Channel, it's odd that Discovery is mentioned several times in the past several years. The Discovery Channel is running a special, if we want to call it that, a special tonight. Which means that tomorrow, around the water cooler, tomorrow as you're talking with friends, tomorrow as you're working or having lunch with somebody, this very topic may come up. And so I want us to spend some time. What should our reaction be as believers when this stuff comes up? How should we respond to these moments? And so this morning it's my desire to talk about how we should respond in general and in specific to this particular challenge to our faith. And so this morning, as you've got your worship guide, I want you to look at the first issue I want to speak to, and that is our response to attacks in general to the claims of Christianity. Our response to attacks in general to the claims of Christianity. And if you don't like the word claims, I was simply meaning it as the positive things that we believe. Some of you might hear claims in here. He's already doubting. I'm not. And so if you want, just change that to the truths of Christianity. I simply meant the claims as to what we claim that we believe. Well, the first response is this. Our response is not one of surprise, but rather of expectation. Our response is not one of surprise, but rather of expectation to these general attacks to our faith. And the reason why we have expectation is in the words of Jude that we've just read, you've already been told that in the last days, scoffers are going to come. They're going to mock. Indeed, if we just think about it for a moment, if they mocked Christ while he was alive, and they scoffed Christ on the cross, and they scoffed the early church after his resurrection, and the scriptures tell us that there are going to be scoffers in the last day, why should we be surprised that we might encounter some scoffing while we're alive on this earth? There should be no surprise that there are those who will scoff and mock and openly ridicule and openly challenge what it is that we believe. Peter said it this way in his second letter, 2 Peter 3:3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. And as you read the New Testament, it's not that as the sooner or as Christ comes again, the mocking gets less. It's going to get more. And so we should not be surprised at all. Secondly, under this heading of what our response should be in general to those who scoff or who mock, who attack the claims of Christianity, second response is this. If the first is our response is not one of surprise, but rather of expectation, then B should be true also. Our response is not one of retribution, but rather of compassion. Our response is not one of anger and let's punish them, but rather of compassion. Too often we are like the disciples James and John in the book of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9. And remember the Gospel, Jesus had gone through the city and they had not responded very well to His message. And James and John, the sons of thunder. I laugh every time I read that description of those two disciples because they must have been hotheads like me too often. And here's their response to what this town has done to their Savior, their Master. And they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Isn't that the way we feel when somebody's attacking something we believe and we're put in that defensive posture? And what do we want? We want to lash out. What was Jesus' response to them? But he turned and rebuked them. Now, if anyone had a right for them rejecting him to be angry, it was Jesus. But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. We are to have hearts of compassion, for in 2 Corinthians 4:4, we are told that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Don't be angry at them. Have pity on them. They don't know any better yet, for the light of the gospel has not pierced their souls. So rather than be angry, have compassion for them. For this indeed is the example of Christ, even as he is coming to Jerusalem that final time. And he knows that when he enters into the city, oh, there's going to be the triumphal entry. But the Lord Jesus sees beyond that. And he knows that there is beatings to come. There is scoffing. There is the thorn, the crown of thorns that's going to be shoved into his scalp. He knows the whippings that are coming. He knows the crucifixion that is ahead. And what is his response? He weeps over Jerusalem, who would not believe in him. And so I know that it riles us up when we hear people, particularly if their argument's not even very good. It riles us up to hear people make challenges about our faith. But rather than lashing out, rather than exhibiting anger, let us be like our Christ, who commanded James and John not to call down fire, but rather who wept for those who would not believe. And so our response is not one of surprise, but of expectation. Our response is not one of retribution, but rather of compassion. And then thirdly, our response is not one of withdrawal, but rather of engagement. Our response is not one of withdrawal, but rather of engagement. It is not proper for us to hear these things and just go hide away in Christian holy huddles. It is not appropriate to say, I don't want to hear this, what you're saying, and go hide away. But rather what we are to do is to take the gospel and we are to penetrate darkness with the light of God's word. We are to engage those who are lost with the truth of the scriptures, not hide away. Peter reminds us of this in 1 Peter, the first letter that he wrote to those exiles, those believers scattered. He said, "But sanctify, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Be ready to give a defense, not be ready to run when somebody asks you about why you believe in Christ. And so let's just say, for an instance, that Mason and I work together and that I'm working at Santee Cooper with him, and we're at the water cooler. We have a few moments and the chatter's going around. And so he says, I know Mason a little bit and he knows me, knows I'm a believer. And Mason says, "Did you watch that Discovery show last night?" "Well, no, not really. But why don't you go ahead and tell me about it?" "Well, it was really fascinating because it was looking at the life of Jesus in detail. And it was saying that Jesus was married. What do you think about that?" Now, here is a moment when somebody is asking spiritual questions. Is it proper for me to say, "Well, I don't want anything to do with that," and walk away? What would Jesus have done with Nicodemus if he took that stance? Remember, Nicodemus was a man with spiritual questions. And Jesus didn't just rebuff him because he didn't already believe properly. He answered his questions. And so my encouragement to you is not to withdraw during this time when people may be discussing the subject. We may not like it, but maybe God's growing us in the process. And it may be that this person who is asking questions about something they've seen on TV, and they know you to be a believer, so they're coming to you to see what you think. Maybe this is a modern-day Nicodemus who needs someone to enter into relationship with him or her so that they can have the truth spoken into their lives. So our response in general is not one of surprise, but to expect it. Not one of retribution, but rather of compassion. Not one of withdrawal, but rather of engagement. And so now I've encouraged you, be ready tomorrow. You may not watch the Discovery Channel. We're not even going to be able to. It's not even on our TV. We don't have that cable channel. You may have it on your cable channel, but you don't want to watch it. That's fine, but at least be ready to discuss it and to be able to give it a defense for what you believe. Well, let's go on then to the second issue I want to share with you this morning. That is this, our response to attacks in general we've looked at, and then our response to the attack specific to the claims of Christianity, to this specific attack to the claims of Christianity. And so in your worship guide, I've given you just a little bit of information that it's on tonight. I don't even know what time. The Discovery Channel, it's The Lost Tomb of Jesus. And here's the director of the documentary, which, you know, when I was growing up, documentary meant, you know, a piece of film that was true, not propaganda. But it's being called documentary, which for those of my generation growing up, maybe your generation, you're automatically going to say whatever they say is true because it's a documentary. Well, this documentary is directed by James Cameron. Does that name maybe ring a bell for some of you? He's a famous Hollywood director. Became famous, I guess, with the Terminator series, but lastly, most famous for the movie Titanic. What you may not remember is that when Titanic came out, there were a lot of Titanic scholars that were complaining, James Cameron, you don't have your facts right. And he said, I don't care. Now, this is the reputation of the person directing this documentary. A man who already has a track record of not getting the facts right, but presenting his version as truth. And then he is coupled with his producer, Simcha Jakubovic is his name. And so the two of them have put together this special. And so I want to give you just a bare bones, if I can, skeletal review of what this documentary is going to say. And so that you'll at least have some knowledge, even if you have no desire to watch this show tonight. And so the big hub to do is about a discovery of these boxes called ossuaries, which is a fancy name for a bone box. It was a special type of coffin. And the discovery of particularly six ossuaries or bone boxes in the same location with these names. Matthia or Matthew, Maria, Joseph, or actually it's a shortened name of Joseph. It's more like a nickname, Josie. Yeshua Bar Yosef, Jesus, son of Joseph. Mariamne, and Yehuda Bar Yeshua. Judah, or Jude, son of Jesus. And so the thesis is of James Cameron and Mr. Jakubovic is that we have the family of Jesus buried here. We have Jesus, who is the son of Joseph, and we have Jesus' son, and we have a Maria, and we have a Mariamne, and we have a Matthew, which is interesting because there is no Matthew recorded in Jesus' immediate family. So there's this big to do. Look at these, this name, and what's going to be called a name cluster. How unusual that these names are all together. But it's not unusual. In the time in which Jesus lived, both 50 years, according to Jewish census records, 50 years before the time that Jesus was born and 50 years after the time that Jesus was born, Mary was the singular most popular name of women. In fact, 25% of the population was named Mary. So there's nothing unusual that there would be a Mary in this tomb. There is no explanation, however, in the word and the names that we do have for Jesus' siblings, why they're not buried at this family tomb. If this was indeed Jesus' family tomb, where's the rest of the family? But no explanation is given. There's purely a looking at what exists here at this time. And it will be argued that statistically it is impossible to have these kinds of names put together at the same time. And indeed, in a book in which was released this past week, in view of this special coming out, when Jacobovitch is being interviewed, he will say, you know, there was a discovery like this in the 50s, 1950s. But that's all he says. And what he fails to tell you, is in that tomb, there was a Joseph and a Jesus and a Mary and a Martha. He does not want you to know that because it takes away the uniqueness, the specialness of these ossuaries that were found. But the main thrust of his argument is that in this tomb, there is a Jesus and there is Mariamne, and there is much. If there are two main pillars on which his argument that this is Jesus' family tomb rests on, it's on Mariamne and DNA evidence. And so let's look at the name Mariamne. So now, why is there such a big deal? Because there's this what's called a necropolis, city of the dead, where these ossuaries are found, and they have these names which are to us special names in the scriptures. Well, Mariamne, according to Cameron and Jacobovitch, is particularly intriguing to them. And the reason why it is particularly intriguing to them is that according to what may be as old as a 4th century book called the Acts of Philip, that the Christian church has long regarded to be heretical, that in this book, in the 4th century, 400 years after the unfolding of events, there is an obscure possibility in which a Mariamne is a type of Mary Magdalene. And so these individuals, Cameron and Jacobovitch, have said, we have connected the dots. This Mariamne is Mary Magdalene. Which is a leap of faith. That they have gone to this obscure piece of literature that has long been denounced by the church as being untruthful. And they have lifted out what may be a reference, a veiled reference to Mary Magdalene, and they have said, this is true, and this is who it is, Mariamne. But there's a far easier explanation to understand the importance of this name, Mariamne. Herod the Great, who was the king when Jesus was born, had not only one wife named Mariamne, he had two. It was not an unusual name. And one of his wives was very kindly regarded by the Jewish people. And it was the practice that Mariamne became the name of daughters because she was so very highly thought of. Perhaps particularly in our own history in the United States, in the 60s and the early 70s, there was a spike in the name given to daughters, that name being Jacqueline or Jackie. Why? Why that name during that time period? Right. President John F. Kennedy's wife was Jacqueline, and she was in high regard, both as a person and as the president's wife, the widower of the slain president, and so it was a form of respect. And so Mariamne was a very common name. It wasn't as if it was a very unusual name that somehow needed to be translated. In fact, the faith that is needed to make Mariamne to be Mary Magdalene is far greater than our faith in the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And so now what we're seeing is here is this group of six people, and there is a Jesus and a child of Jesus, and there is this Mariamne. Oh, well, that's Mary Magdalene. And so therefore, it's proof that Jesus married Mary Magdalene and this was their child. And how do they prove this? They seek to prove it by DNA. And so let's talk about that for a little bit. The idea is, or what has happened, is they were able to scrape off enough residue in the boxes to do DNA testing on the box that said Jesus, son of Joseph, and the box that said Mariamne. And they ran a particular kind of DNA test. This particular kind of DNA test is not the most specific kind of DNA test because there was not much material to work with. And so they did a basic test, which just tested, was there maternal blood between the two? Okay? And so the DNA results came out, and no, they are not related by the same mother. And so which, Jakubowicz says that the DNA results confirm that the two were not related by blood. He leaves out maternal blood. So they were probably married. He makes a leap that just because they do not share the same mother, that somehow Jesus and Mariamne are married. He never even opens up the idea that perhaps Mariamne and Matthew were husband and wife. And the reason he doesn't open up that door is because DNA testing was only done on those two boxes and not the rest. Because that's what they were after. They only were concerned about Jesus, son of Joseph, and this Mariamne figure. Well, recently, in fact, this week, as all this has begun to come up in the news, the DNA expert who performed the tests spoke to the issue. He was very discouraged because they were not presenting his work accurately. This is what the DNA expert, Dr. Matheson, said about his results. "I provided the investigators with all the possibilities. They were not brother and sister. They were not mother and child, not maternal cousins, not maternal grandparent and child, etc. I also mentioned all the possibilities, which I perhaps should not have done in hindsight. These included that it could have been a father-daughter. It could have been paternal cousins. They could have been half-brother and sister, sharing the same father, or simply they were unrelated individuals." Now, guess what Jakubowicz landed on? They were unrelated. So therefore, and then he takes another leap of faith, they must have been married. To which the DNA expert, Dr. Matheson, says this: "The media does what they want." Jakubowicz, when he was asked about the DNA testing, why he did not study all the boxes, simply said, "We are not scientists. At the end of the day, we can't wait till every ossuary is tested for DNA. We took the story that far. At some point, you have to say, I'm done." So in other words, he wasn't really trying to do a scientific study, although when you watch the program tonight, it'll be DNA, DNA, DNA. They'll purport it to be very scientific. But it's not, because they did not test all the ossuaries. They will claim the reason they did not test the ossuary for Yehuda, Yeshua, is that, well, that one was too clean. We couldn't get anything out of that one. So there's the sensational idea that the DNA evidence shows that Jesus and Mariamne, who they believe to be Mary Magdalene because of an obscure 4th century story by supposedly Philip, that is Mary Magdalene. They take that leap of faith. Then they take the leap of faith that Mariamne and Jesus were husband and wife, and that Yehuda is their child. But the DNA evidence does not support their claims, though they will say, they will use words like obviously. It must mean therefore. Now let's look at the burial site for just a moment. So the DNA test, Mariamne is not a very unique name. That's one of their pillars. The DNA testing is not very good. In fact, it's very shoddy. And the DNA expert who did the work said they're not giving you all the information that I gave to them when I gave to them the possibilities. So let's look at the burial site for just a moment. When you think about it, can you answer the question, why is a peasant family from Nazareth being buried in Jerusalem? They shouldn't be. By tradition, they would have been buried in their hometown of Nazareth. That's why Jesus is called not Jesus of Jerusalem, but Jesus of Nazareth. And the theory rests on the idea that the tomb where Jesus was first put into, Joseph of Arimathea, an unused tomb, that somehow the body was taken out of that tomb and then put into the second tomb during the night, which they say fits with the book of Matthew. When the Jewish leaders are asked about it, where's the body? They said, well, you'll have to say that it was stolen. But remember, there was already a massive search done for the body. the question remains, who would allow Jesus and his family to be buried in Jerusalem during that time? No one. His body was given to Joseph, and it was Joseph who put him in his own tomb. No one would have sold Jesus and his family a tomb in Jerusalem. Now, those who say that he was taken to a second tomb, and that if there's a resurrection, then he must have been resurrected from the second tomb. Well, what's the problem here? This is a bone box. There's no body to have in the bone box. It can't be the same Jesus. The other problem is this. The only ones who would have moved Jesus on the night in which the day that he was crucified would not have been the Jewish leaders, because they were glad to have him sealed up. Would not have been the Roman government. They were glad to have him sealed up. They posted the guards. The only ones that would have moved Jesus would be the disciples. And yet, which is the tomb they go to the third day? They go to the first tomb, the only tomb of Christ. And then if the disciples really did move the body of Jesus, then that would mean that every disciple, the ones that the Lord had worked with those 3 years, would have died in foreign lands in excruciating pain only for a lie. Now, that is too much to believe. At some point, one of the men would have cracked. John, the beloved disciple, being boiled in oil alive, would have said at some point, okay, let me tell the truth. It didn't really happen. Unless, of course, it did. And that Jesus was raised, not from an imaginary second tomb, but from the first. And the other thing that Jacobovich does not really emphasize very much is that these were not the only ossuaries in this tomb. There were 35 other bone boxes. And so the odds of these names popping up in a necropolis with this many ossuaries, the odds go up that this is going to happen in that time frame. And that these ossuaries, there is a very real possibility that there were several generations in this group. And so there's no guarantee that Mariamne and Jesus were of the same generation, or that any of them were of the same generation. There's assumptions. Because they're found in the same tomb, then it must be that this is the way it is. But there is no archaeological DNA evidence to prove that. Let's look at the story for just a moment. This story of the ossuary did not just come out this past year. In fact, the archaeological dig was done in 1980. And in 1980, the Jewish archaeologists who were uncovering this never for once thought that this would be the Jesus of the Bible. In fact, when they were asked in the 80s about this idea, they scoffed at it, the Jewish archaeologists. Now, if there's going to be some group that has a vested interest to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it would be this group. But they did not. In 1996, the BBC did a story very similar to the one that's being put on air tonight. And in 1996, it was blown out of the water because of all the holes in the theory. And so all that we have tonight is a dressed-up version of an old lie. It's done with a famous Hollywood director. And it may be spruced up some with some special effects and directing, but it's just a spruced up lie. Let's look quickly at the archaeologists. During the story tonight in interviews, it's somewhat comical to hear Jacobovich almost with a yell in his voice, but this is a true archaeological find! I agree. You found something, or they found something in the ground that's old. It's a true archaeological story. It's a true archaeological find. But that doesn't mean then that just because it's a true archaeological find that all your assumptions about the find are true. In fact, one of the archaeologists working on it when presented with this basically said that Jacobovich's notion was, and I quote, far-fetched. Amos Cloner, who was the first archaeologist to examine the tomb in 1980, again, when he was confronted with what Jacobovich was purporting, said this. This is the first archaeologist on the scene digging things out being told this story, he said, it's a joke. It's a beautiful story without any proof whatsoever. And yet, as you hear it, as our friends hear it, it's going to be presented as fact. And dare we talk about the motive. Now, Jacobovich and Cameron, when they are interviewed, they continue to say, well, we have no desire to uproot the faith of Christians. We have no desire to make any claims. We're not theologians. We're just a director and a documentarian. We have no other ulterior motive. Except, by the way, there's a book on sale. And we're hoping that this show does well in discovery for our pocketbook. Their motive may not be intentional to shoot holes in the foundation of Christianity. The evil one can use them for that purpose without them knowing it. But their own motive is, of course, personal gain. So what is our response to this specific? Let's investigate it. That should have been the A. I don't think I gave that to you earlier. Let's investigate it. And so here are some things worthy of examination in regards to this story tonight. And then B, let's take it seriously. Well, Pastor Ken, even from what you've shared with me now, and I'm not sharing everything that I've been reading this week simply because I don't want to overwhelm you. I don't want to take up all the time and what they're saying. I want, as your pastor and shepherd, to guide you as to how we should react. But just what you're saying, I can already see this is pretty lame. So why should I take it seriously? Because not everyone knows the truth of the Scriptures. And they're being duped. Because this particular documentary, I'll use their name for it, challenges the doctrine of the bodily resurrection. Why is that important? Because Paul would tell us himself that if we believe Christ only in this life, we are of men most to be pitied. Take away the bodily resurrection and there's no need for us to meet on Sundays. That's how important the issue is. And so we need to investigate it. We need to be well armed because this is directly taking a shot at the elemental part of our faith. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then there is no hope for us. Well, why would that be? Because Jesus said during his life, you destroy this temple and in 3 days it will be raised again. He talked about the illustration of Jonah going to be lived out in his own life and how Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and that was going to happen to Jesus. Well, if it did not happen to Jesus, like he said when he was alive, then I can't trust anything else that Jesus had to say when he was alive. I can't trust that he is the only way, truth, and life to the Father. I cannot trust that he came to rescue sinners if indeed he was not raised from the dead. And his bodily resurrection is important because the Scriptures give evidence. What did Snooki read earlier? That Jesus came to them another time in his resurrected form and they thought they saw a spirit. This can't be. They were joyous, amazed. This can't be. How can this be? It must be a spirit. And Jesus says, okay, I'm patient with you. Ever patient is the Savior with his disciples. And I'm so thankful for that, for me. And he says, have you got a piece of fish? And so he takes the fish. Now, if he's just a spirit, could he take the fish to begin with? And then let's just say the spirit could somehow take the fish. But then when he ate it, what should happen? You should see it, what? Fall down. There's nothing to hold it up. He's spirit. But the fact that he ate it and remained in him, see my hands, my flesh. The Scriptures give to us the bodily resurrection of Christ. How do I know that those bones are not Jesus's? Not because of the shoddy DNA. Not because of an easier explanation to the name of Mariamne. I believe that those bones are not the bones of Jesus of Nazareth because Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead. Take it seriously because it challenges the doctrine of the bodily resurrection. Take it seriously because it challenges the doctrine of the bodily ascension. If we take away the resurrection, then also Jesus did not rise, as Snooki read, according to the Scriptures, did not rise into the heavens to again come for His children. It challenges the doctrine of the bodily resurrection. It challenges the doctrine of the bodily ascension of Christ up to be with the Father at the right hand, ever making intercession with us. And thirdly, it challenges the doctrine of the veracity and authority of Scripture. It is a direct attack upon the Word of God. Is God's Word true and authoritative? Now, who does that sound like? Who is it in the course of time who is always questioning God's Word? The deceiver, Satan, from the very beginning. Did God really say, even to Christ, doesn't the Scripture say? And so this is an attack upon the doctrine of resurrection, bodily ascension, upon the veracity and the authority of Scripture. So take it seriously. And pray that just as Jesus opened up the mind of the disciples to the Scriptures, that He would also open up the minds of those around you, that they would begin to believe the Scriptures. You know, it is interesting that Jesus did not argue with them the philosophical basis for His resurrection. He did not take to them some ethereal understanding of how it could be possible that His body is alive again. When Jesus wanted to prove His point, He went to the Scriptures. And so, my friends, you have no other weapon except the sword, the Scriptures. And do not be ashamed to use it as you talk with your friends. In fact, this is what will be used of the Spirit to convince them. So thirdly, let us have mercy. How do we respond specifically? We are going to investigate it. We're going to take it seriously, but we will have mercy. Jude chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, and have mercy on some who are doubting. That maybe the person that comes to you asking questions is a believer, but they're a new believer, and they've never heard this kind of stuff before. And what are they to think? And so they may come to you as a brother or sister in Christ, but weaker than you, and asking questions. That doesn't give you the right to blow them out of the water. How dare you ask a question? I'm so glad Jesus didn't handle John the Baptist that way. Remember, John the Baptist is in prison and he sends some of his disciples, go ask Jesus, are you really the one? Because if not, I'll renounce and I'll let my head stay on my shoulders. Are you really the one? And when Jesus receives this question from John the Baptist, he did not say, oh, John the Baptist has lost his salvation. He did not say, how dare John the Baptist raise a question? In fact, he said, no greater one has been born of a woman than him. And he gave the answer to John's question. And so when those around you who are perhaps believers and they hear these kind of things and have never heard these kind of things before, and they ask you in safety, being vulnerable, well, what do you think about this? Don't blow them out of the water. Have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So if you have a blind sinner coming to you with questions, don't blow them out of the water. Have mercy. Be careful where they are in terms of their judgment before God. Be careful not to get sucked into their arguments. But even if by fire, having mercy with some, giving them the answers to their spiritual questions. Have mercy. So we've discussed about our response to attacks in general, to the claims of Christ or Christianity, our response to this specific attack to the claims of Christianity. And folks, it's just going to happen again next year. It's going to happen again at Christmas. It's going to happen again at Easter. Why do you think these things, when I went back to that list, why do you think every time it's happening at the time of the Resurrection Sunday? Making Christians worry about their faith the time when it should be the most joyful and celebrating. It's going to happen again at Christmas. It's going to happen again around Resurrection Sunday next year. Just expect it. Have your ears open. Investigate those things. Take them seriously, but have mercy. Well, then, if it's happening in general, it's happening now, but really, I can't help what Jacobovich does. And I'm not responsible for asking Cameron what he's doing. But this is the third issue I do want to raise to you this morning, and that is this. What is your response to the claims of Christianity? What is your response? the claims of Christianity. You have heard it said that Christ was born of a virgin, divine, God in human flesh. And you have heard it said that He was put on the cross for our sins. And you have heard it said that the proof of His work on the cross is the resurrection. And you have heard it said that He ascended into the heavens, even now sitting at the right hand of the Father. And you have heard it said that He is returning again. And so what is your response? My prayer is that your response is a glad-hearted faith in the Lord Jesus as your rescuer, and a willingness to proclaim Him as Savior and Lord for all to see and all to hear. There are none to be ashamed of Christ. For if we are ashamed of Christ while on this earth, He will be ashamed of us before His Father. So, for those of you who are believers, my encouragement to you would be, as Jude would say, to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, and build yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do not be befuddled by these things that are hurled at your faith. Keep your eyes focused upon the one true God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Ben Witherington put it well in the New York Times this week on Tuesday. Ben Witherington is a Bible scholar and teacher at Asbury Theological Seminary in Kentucky. And he said this: a lot of conservative Orthodox, that's believing, and moderate Christians are going to be upset by the recklessness of all this. Of course we want to know more about Jesus, but please don't insult our intelligence by giving us this sort of stuff. It's going to get a lot of Christians with their knickers in a knot unnecessarily. Now, I'm not sure how many of you are still wearing knickers out there, but don't let it get you in a knot. It has always been this way. And until Christ comes, there will always be scoffers. But keep your mind and eyes focused on the Word of God. And for those of you who are unbelievers and have yet to surrender yourself to Christ, it would be my hope that today would be the day that you confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that you do so with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and that you would be saved. This is not my promise to you. This is God's promise to you in the book of Romans, chapter 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, not His spiritual form, not a figurative or symbolic form, but that you believe that God raised Him from the dead, His body, His being. Why did He die? Because He was put to death on the cross for our sins. That God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Hold to the truths of the faith, and you shall be saved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You, the giver of strength and life. Indeed, even our faith, the Scriptures tell us, is a gift from You. And so, Father, I pray that during this season, when we should be rejoicing and celebrating the resurrection of Christ, and indeed every day should be that celebration, but as we're coming to this particular season in which we celebrate the bodily resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ, help us not to be discouraged. Help us not to be bewildered. Help us not to doubt, as we are prone to do in our flesh and in our blood. We are still weak, and so we pray for Your strength. Father, we pray also, though, not to just ignore this kind of stuff and perhaps ignore the opportunity to speak into others' lives around us the truth of Scripture. Help us to be sensitive to those divine opportunities that You may be setting up even now for tomorrow morning. So may we have our spirits sensitive to your leading and guiding when somebody around us says, "Hey, did you hear?" May we be able to reply, "I know what you have heard, but let me tell you the truth." And Father, I pray that for those gathered in this place, for those who say that they are still on their journey looking for truth, that they would find Christ. For those who are riddled with guilt and are seeking of some way of having the load of their consciences relieved, I pray that they would cast the burden of their souls upon Christ and find Him to be a sufficient deliverer. I pray, Father, that if there are those here today who stand before You unready to meet You face to face, would You open their minds to the Scriptures? Would You loosen their tongues to confess Jesus as Lord? And would You transform their lives to live for Him? And these things we pray, knowing that You are a God who is able to do all that we ask and more than we can imagine. And we pray them believing that they are according to Your will. And so we do pray them in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.